Genesis and chapter 22. A well-known story to many, but a very challenging story. An incredibly challenging story. Genesis chapter 22, starting to read at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Sometime later, Abraham was told, "Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also had sons, Tibar, Gahem, Tahash, and Makar." And so reads the word of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we, again? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the fascinating historical accounts that we find within it. We want to learn from your word today. We want to be helped, challenged, and encouraged by it. May that be so. Please give your blessing. Lord, there are a number of people in our fellowship who are in particular need of our prayers at this time. And we lift up before you those who are unwell, and those who are seeking to care for them. We ask that you be to them all that they need. Lord, we realize that when we face trials and difficulties of one kind or another, it can bring many temptations with it. And we pray, Lord, that you would guard and keep your people and supply them with bountiful measures of your grace. May they know your joy and your peace, even in the midst of their trials. Lord, we pray for those going back to school or perhaps starting a new school for the first time. Pray for those going back to college or university. Pray for any who may be starting something new. We ask that you would uphold them and be with them and strengthen them and be to them all that they need. We thank you for yesterday and for the opportunity to play our part as a local church in the life of the village. And we thank you for good conversations that were held. Thank you too for tracts that were given out that so clearly present the reason why Jesus died upon the cross. Pray that people might read those tracts and not just throw them away or put them down and never bother to read them. Pray for those who were spoken to who hadn't attended church for some time, yet some years ago made a profession of faith. Pray that such may feel inclined to return to a place of worship where they can hear the message of the gospel and be helped, challenged, and encouraged by it. Lord, we pray for the boys and girls as they will go out to the back room in just a few moments. Please, Lord, instruct them, just as we ask that you would instruct those of us who are somewhat older. We thank you that we have the tremendous privilege of being able to read and study your word together. There are, as we know, people in other countries who do not have access to the Bible. We do, and we are so thankful for that. We thank you that there are throughout this land able people who preach the gospel faithfully week by week. We thank you that we have a gospel proclaiming church to attend, and that we don't find ourselves in a place where there is effectively a famine of your word. Lord, we commit the various works of the church to you. The various groups start up around this time of the year, and we commit this term to you, and we pray for all the work that we endeavour to do. May your hand of blessing be upon it. Lord, we thank you that you hear our prayers. What a great encouragement, what a joy it is to know that you hear and answer according to your will. We bring this prayer to you in and through the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What matters more than anything? More than career? More than family? What matters more than anything? The answer, I believe, is faith in Jesus Christ. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Saved from condemnation, saved to eternal life. So the question this morning is, do we have faith in Jesus Christ? If we say that we do, that, of course, is great. But let's be clear. True faith, faith that lays hold of Jesus, perseveres. And it is seen in a life of obedience. There are many people who make a profession of faith, but then times of testing come and they quickly fall away. In other words, they give up on Jesus. And when that happens, the question must be asked, did they really have faith in the first place? We all face trials of many kinds, or what we might call times of testing. But the question is, why do they come? Well, Peter, in his first epistle, gives us one answer, and it is this. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Why do times of testing come? They come in order to prove the genuineness of our faith. Was Abraham's faith real? Was it genuine? Last Sunday morning, we spent time thinking about how wonderfully blessed Abraham was by God. He blessed him with a son in his old age. He blessed him with animals and servants. He blessed him by making his name great, and so on and so forth. And so one might be tempted to say, well, of course Abraham's faith was in God. Everything was rosy for him. But what if things were different? What if Abraham passed through a time of great testing? Would he then still have faith in God? Here then we see Abraham being tested. His faith is tested. Sometime later, verse 1, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. You notice the suddenness of this test. Abraham has been enjoying life in the land of the Philistines. Everything has seemingly been going extremely well. And then all of a sudden, the Lord comes to him and puts a test, a time of trial, his way. Do you really love me, Abraham? Do you really fear me, Abraham? Are you really a man who's going to walk according to my ways? I was sharing with folk last Sunday evening how that my sister's pastor's wife was hit by a cyclist recently and rushed to hospital because she hit her head. There she was sedated and they still don't know how bad things are because she's still being sedated. And I thought to myself when I heard that, here are a couple enjoying Christian ministry, and then all of a sudden, without any warning, they face a time of extreme trial. This was a sudden test, and I think we will all agree that this was a great test. Abraham was called upon by God to go and sacrifice his son. His only son. Ishmael, you remember, had been cast out by this time. And the son he loved. The test seems to intensify, doesn't it, with every word. What did this test involve? Well, if you're a little bit squeamish this morning, you might want to put your fingers in your ear. But I do want to express what it involved in order to highlight the enormity of the test. You see, Abraham was called upon by God to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. That would involve the slitting of his throat and the consuming of his body by fire upon the altar. Abraham would be required to do this with his own bare hands. I think many of us would struggle as Christian parents, sending our children onto the mission field, because that would mean that we wouldn't see them as much. How on earth did Abraham cope with this? Now, I suppose there might be someone this morning who would question the rightness of God's request. How could God instruct Abraham to take the life of his son? I think that's probably the wrong question to ask. The question to ask is this: Why is Isaac still alive? Why hasn't God required his life before now? Because you see, the wages of sin is death. When someone in our village dies, perhaps before what we would consider to be time, we might question why God has allowed that. But the question I think we should ask is, why is anybody in this village alive? Because the wages of sin is death. You see, God in his mercy delays judgment in order to give men and women, young people and boys and girls, the opportunity to repent and get right with him. This was a sudden test, a great test, but I think it was a confusing test for Abraham. You see, God had told Abraham that through Isaac he would make him into a great nation. How could God therefore ask him to sacrifice him? It didn't make any sense. God's ways at this particular point in his life seem so confusing. But that's often the way, isn't it? God's ways, particularly when we're struggling, do seem to be mysterious. So firstly, we see Abraham being tested. His faith is tested. But secondly, we see Abraham's obedience. And isn't it interesting to see how his obedience is immediate? He doesn't argue with God, though we might have expected him to. He doesn't delay the process in the hope perhaps that God would change his mind, and we might have expected him to do that. No, he gets up early the next morning, makes preparations, and heads to the place of sacrifice with his son Isaac and his servants and everything else that's needed. There's immediate obedience. But let me say this, this is confident, assured obedience. This is the obedience of faith. You see, the bottom line is this, that Abraham believes with all his heart that God will make him into a great nation through Isaac, even if Isaac is sacrificed upon the altar. Look at what Abraham says to his servants in verse 5. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship," know what comes next, "and then we will come back to you." There's complete confidence, complete trust in the promise of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we are given some insight as to Abraham's reasoning. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Abraham, when tested by him, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham reasoned that in order for God to make good on his promise, that he could raise his son from the dead. That's remarkable, because as far as I am aware, that there is no instance of a bodily resurrection up until this particular point in the biblical narrative. Immediate obedience, confident, assured obedience, but also, let us say, complete obedience. Maybe Abraham, as he made his way to the place of sacrifice, hoped that perhaps God would change his mind. But God didn't change his mind. And we see from these verses that Abraham was willing to go through with all that God required of him. It's remarkable. Look at verses 9 and 10. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Have you noticed how matter of fact this story is? I mean, we don't get any details about how Abraham fought or how he fell. I don't know about you, but if I'd been Abraham, I would have been an emotional wreck. I know that I would have been. We don't know what was going on in Abraham's mind. We can only begin to guess. But he still acted in obedience to God's command. Might I suggest to you this morning that there was united obedience at the place of sacrifice? What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. That Isaac and Abraham were at one in terms of what must be done before God. There must have come a point, mustn't there, when Isaac realized that he was going to be the sacrifice. So why didn't he run away? Why didn't he put up a fight against his father? Well, I would suggest to you, though I do this tentatively, that the faith of Abraham was alive and well in Isaac by this time too. He too was concerned that God should be obeyed. And therefore he willingly allowed Abraham to do to him what he had to do. I wonder whether they encouraged themselves by reminding themselves of God's promise before they did all that was required. Now someone might say yes, but don't you see here, Mark, that Abraham tied Isaac down? Well, yes, I recognize that. But if this were going to be done to you, don't you think that you would need to be tied down? I think I would need to be tied down, especially as the knife was brought out. And so we see here the obedience of faith. We see faith in action. You see, real faith, saving faith, a faith that truly unites us to Jesus, can be seen, and it must be seen. It can be seen in one's obedience to the Lord and his commands. It can be seen in one's love for the Lord. It can be seen in one's fear of God. In other words, in one's respect for God. It can be seen in one's God-honoring deeds. Faith, you see, works. This is the story or the testimony of James. Turn with me for a moment to James and chapter 2. I think it's worth turning to it. It's towards the end of the Bible. Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude, Revelation. James chapter 2. And I want to read from verse 14. These verses pick up on the story that we're looking at. And they emphasize how important it is that faith is accompanied by deeds. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Here we see the evidence of Abraham's faith. It's real, it's true, it's genuine. But thirdly and lastly, this morning, we see God's provision. God's provision. Wonderfully, Abraham was stopped in the act. Look at verses 11 and 12. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied, do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son. And how prophetic, we might say, Abraham's word had been to his son. Look back to verses 7 and 8. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here. Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Abraham was stopped in the act. And a substitutionary sacrifice was provided. In other words, a ram was provided by God to die in the place of Isaac. Look at verses 13 and 14. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Let me stick my neck out a little bit this morning and say that I don't believe that Isaac is a type of Christ. Now, I recognize that there might be people here this morning that disagree with me. I recognize that there are quite a number of commentators that argue that Isaac is a type of Christ. They want to point out that just as Isaac carried the wood to the place of sacrifice, so Jesus carried his wooden cross to the place of sacrifice. And they argue that just as Isaac was Abraham's one and only son, so Jesus was God's one and only son. But the problem, I think, with saying that Isaac is a type of Christ is that Isaac, at the end of the day, wasn't sacrificed. It was the ram that was sacrificed. If anything, Isaac represents the people of God, whom God provided complete atonement for in the death of his son. I think the ram is a type of Christ. It's the ram that points to the Lamb of God who was given for the sins of men and women. Isn't it amazing that God should have given us his son to die in our place? Listen to what we read in Romans 8 and verse 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? A few years ago, Christian History magazine told of a time when Martin Luther, the great reformer, read this story in Genesis 22 for family devotions. And when he had finished, his wife Katie exclaimed, "I do not believe it." God would not have treated his son like that. Then Luther turned to her and said, "But Katie, he did. God sent his son, his one and only son, his precious son, into the world to die. And Jesus came. He came willingly. And having lived a perfect life, he suffered. He bore the wrath of God in the sinner's place. He purchased full and free forgiveness for all who will look to him in faith. Receive him as their Lord and Saviour." Have you done that? Many of you I know have done that. But if you haven't done that, will you do that? Let me say that you must do that. Because as I said at the beginning, the only thing that really matters in life is faith in God. Christ. Now, I know that there are lots of other things that matter in life. I know that there are lots of other responsibilities that we should and must fulfill in life. But at the end of the day, the only thing that really matters in life is faith in Christ. It's knowing Jesus as our Saviour. It's knowing that he has paid the price upon the cross for our sin, so that we never need to fear God's just condemnation because of our sin. As we conclude this morning, and I'm mindful that I need to conclude fairly swiftly, as we conclude, I want to do two more things. Firstly, I want to address the question of child sacrifice, which God clearly condemns in the Old Testament. And two, I want to make some comments in view of the remaining verses. Let's deal firstly with the matter of child sacrifice. As I've already said, that there are a number of verses in the Old Testament that clearly spell out the fact that God abhors child sacrifice. It's something that God condemns. He views it as something terrible. Critics of the Bible say, but God instructed Abraham to sacrifice his son. Moreover, God sacrificed his son, Jesus. So how do we respond to that? Well, actually, I think it's pretty easy responding to the matter of Abraham sacrificing his son, Isaac. Because as we've seen this morning, he didn't sacrifice his son Isaac, and God never intended for him to do so. This was a test. This was a time of trial. God never actually intended for him to go through with it. But what about God sacrificing his son Jesus? Well, I think that there is a lot that could be said in answering this question, and I could probably do with a little bit more time in order to respond to such a question adequately. But let me just highlight or mention a few things. Firstly, Jesus was not a child. He was not a child. He was a grown man. He was 33 years old when he died upon the cross. And secondly, Jesus was not some kind of helpless child or victim. It's really important that we read the Gospels carefully, because as we read the Gospels carefully, we see that ultimately Jesus' life was not taken from him. Jesus gave up his life upon the cross. The book of Hebrews tells us that he is our great high priest, and as our great high priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And he did so willingly, mindful of how necessary his death upon the cross was. Let me say thirdly and briefly, Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross was not for the purpose of trying to appease various pagan gods who were not really gods at all. In other words, his sacrifice upon the cross was not a senseless sacrifice. It was a purposeful sacrifice. It served a loving purpose to turn away the wrath of God. And to provide the urgent need of forgiveness for men and women, young people and boys and girls. And this was the only way that forgiveness with God could be purchased. For the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The point is this, that we can hardly equate what happened to Jesus with the child sacrifice that is condemned clearly by God in the Old Testament. Two final comments before we sing our final hymn. Firstly, can you imagine the devotion with which Abraham and Isaac offered this sacrifice to God? I mean, the day was a challenging day. At the beginning of the day, things looked pretty gloomy for both of them, didn't it? But God provided a ram so that Isaac might live. Interestingly, a burnt offering symbolized wholehearted worship before God. The sacrifice was consumed. It was all given to God. It symbolized that the worshipper offering the sacrifice was giving themselves wholeheartedly, unreservedly to God. Oh, how pleased they must have been to have offered this sacrifice on this particular day. God had so wonderfully provided. And if God has provided us with such a sacrifice as the Lord Jesus, don't we ought to give our lives in unreserved commitment to Him? Nothing less will do, will it? So we see great devotion here on the part of Abraham, but lastly, we see a new assurance given. Look at verse 15 and following. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God reiterates the promises. He seeks to bring to Abraham a greater assurance on account of the fact that he has obeyed him. I think the principle holds true for us. It's as we're walking in obedience to God that we know the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who brings assurance to our lives concerning the promises of God. If we're walking in disobedience, then we grieve the Holy Spirit, and we will find ourselves lacking in assurance concerning the things of God. You may wonder what on earth the relevance of verses 20 to 24 have to the rest of the chapter, but actually I think they're really significant. They may look just like a bunch of names, but actually they highlight to us something that could so easily have discouraged Abraham. These verses, you see, highlight the fact that Abraham's brother was having lots and lots of offspring. Do you see how that could so easily have discouraged Abraham? There he was, an old man, and he'd only got one son. And he'd only managed to have that one son because God had miraculously intervened. This could easily have discouraged Abraham, but Abraham did not get discouraged. Why? Because he believed in the promise of God with all his heart, that God, through Isaac, would make him into a great nation. You see, it's faith, isn't it, in God, in the promises of God that uphold us in the midst of life. When there are events, when there are circumstances, when there are situations that may discourage us, that may cause us to feel low or to despair. Abraham's faith in God had grown and grown tremendously. I would suggest to you that Abraham would not have passed this test early on in his life. But through the trials and testings of life, through the circumstances of life, faith has grown. Faith has become strong. And that's why he's able, or was able, to pass this incredible test that God gave to him. God knows what he's doing in our lives. And all the time he's seeking to work for our good, to strengthen us in our faith, so that it might bring praise and glory and honor to him. Let's sing our final hymn, shall we?